Most of you know that my family heritage is English. My parents immigrated in 1967, 3 years before I was born. And some of you also know, I don't know very many, know that my dad has struggled with a pretty severe case of stuttering all of his life. He really just, you know, what I would consider overcame it in retirement. And a big part of that was that he didn't have the stress of these, you know, continued speaking engagements or situations where he had to address groups in his work life. And that in retirement, he's just relaxed all the time. But this, you know, this was a huge issue for him. He had, at one point, I remember as a child, he had a machine that was like, you know, think of headphones hooked up that would buzz every time he spoke, because a big part of the issue with those that stutter is hearing their own voice. So, you know, it would try to prevent him from hearing his voice to try to overcome it. So it was a huge issue growing up. So, you know, if you're a history buff, you can imagine that George VI is a fascinating figure both for my dad and for me. He was the King of England during the Second World War. And I remember seeing the movie The King's Speech that came out a few years ago. I don't remember exactly when it was. And learning a lot about just what an incredible barrier this impediment was for him. And mainly because he had never intended to be king. He was just going to be sort of like Prince Harry, you know, the guy who gets to have fun while the other guy does the serious work. But King Edward VIII abdicated the throne in 1936, and that thrust George into the spotlight. And what happens two or three years later, Britain enters World War II. And so not only is he king unexpectedly with all of the responsibilities that go with that, but then he has to lead the British Empire, you know, one of the leading nations of the world, through the horrors of World War II. And, you know, just think about the levels of stress. What is the number one trigger for stuttering? It's stress. So, you know, you could just imagine that it's just like a perfect storm for someone in that situation. Well, the other day I was, you know, totally by chance, I was on some website and this video of Winston Churchill announcing VE Day on May 8th, 1945 popped up, and, you know, I really enjoyed that. And he, as always, gave a great speech, and he ended it with "God Save the King." So I thought, I wonder what the king said about this. So evidently that night, you know, it was a huge celebration because Britain had waited and longed and prayed for this day. So at 9 o'clock that night, King George VI got up and gave a speech as well. It was 12 minutes long. So again, 12 minutes doesn't sound that long to us. For him, it had to be an eternity. But I'd encourage you to Google it and watch it. It's painful at points, although by this point he really had it. He had developed a lot of coping skills to deal with his stuttering, but you can see, you know, where he stops, where he waits, where he chooses either a different word, or it's really powerful to watch how he dealt with this impediment. But I just wanted to read the last couple of phrases of this. So he mentions what's happening, that he encourages the nation, he honors the dead, he thanks the soldiers who fought to win this victory. So then he ended the speech with these words: "In the hour of danger, we humbly committed our cause into the hand of God, and he has been our strength and shield. Let us thank him for his mercies. And in this hour of victory, commit ourselves and our new task to the guidance of that same strong hand." Wouldn't that be great to hear that coming from a president? it just blew me away. What humble, grateful words. And, you know, these are coming from the head of state of one of the most powerful nations on earth at a time when they had just won a great victory, where it's very tempting for a head of state to be gloating, to be boasting, to be, you know, sort of pulling the national pride out. But he didn't do that at all. At the end, at the very most important point in the speech, he deflected attention to God. It's very powerful. Those were words of great wisdom. And, of course, biblically speaking, what's even more desirable than words of wisdom is what? It's a heart of wisdom. You know, that's what, you know, true wise words come out of a heart of wisdom. And that's what Psalm 90 is all about. I want to show you from this psalm how to gain a heart of wisdom. So in order to do that, feel free to take notes on the outline if you want to. In order to gain a heart of wisdom, first of all, you need to recognize your fragility. Now, Psalm 90, a little background first. Psalm 90 is ascribed to Moses. Not very many psalms are. This may be the only one. There may be one other. Of course, Moses lived centuries before David, who we think about as writing many of the psalms. There are many modern scholars that dispute Mosaic authorship of Psalm 90, but there's really no reason for us to think that he didn't write it. There were psalms being written in Moses' day. And there's plenty of evidence in the psalm itself that this came from Moses, and I'll show it to you as we go along. A number of references with Genesis and other places that he wrote. So he starts out saying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So the first thing that he establishes is that God is eternal. And you know, I think it's interesting that he brings up the mountains, because the mountains, look, they seem to be eternal, don't they? I mean, when you drive through Franconia Notch, or when you know, if you hike to the top of Mount Washington and any of these other white mountains, and you look at the rocks, it just seems like they are never going to move. There's, you know, they just look to last forever. But if you were here in April or May, whenever it was, of 2003, when the old man of the mountain's face fell off, you know that mountains are not eternal. Rocks are not eternal. They have a shelf life. It's a long shelf life, but they don't last forever. And I love Charles Spurgeon's description of this verse. He says, before those elder giants had struggled forth from nature's womb as her dread firstborn, the Lord was glorious and self-sufficient. God was God when the earth was not a world but a chaos. Isn't that great? Now, here's the first reference to Moses, other writing. Moses had said in Deuteronomy 33:27, this was his last statement of his life, or his last, you know, speech, I guess you could say. The eternal God is your dwelling place. And here in Psalm 90, he says, this is true. God is your dwelling place from generation to generation. So not just for you, but for your fathers, for your children. And when you think about that from Moses' perspective, think about the leaders of Israel. Abraham had moved from place to place in tents. His grandson Jacob had done the same thing. He'd also traveled to Egypt because of a famine. Moses himself had led the people out of Egypt, journeyed for 40 years in the wilderness. But what all of them had in common was that even though they really didn't have a home per se, they had a place, you know, they had something that they uprooted and moved around, they all had their dwelling place in God. They all had this sense of permanence and rootedness in God. And, you know, I think that we are at a distinct disadvantage because we have, quote unquote, permanent homes, right? If you have any kind of a place that you live at all, whether, you know, whether you own it, the bank owns it, which is generally the case, or somebody else owns it, you live in a, you know, a structure made of wood. It's got a concrete foundation. There's this sense of permanence. You don't have to get up and move it around all the time. But I think there's a problem with that because we lose the sense of rootlessness that we have that is just a part of being a human being. It's because we have no permanent home on earth, and even our permanent homes are not permanent. You know, how many of you lived in your house 30 years or more? There you go. Well, getting real possible lines. All right. our homes aren't permanent. And we can only have a sense of rootedness when we know that our lasting inheritance is not in what we possess physically. That's what the Israelites going into Canaan had to understand, that was not their permanent home either. I mean, Joshua made it clear. He said, listen, you're going into homes that you didn't build. You're going into vineyards you didn't plant. You know, this is a great blessing, but guess what? It's not yours. And he wanted to make sure they understand that he was their home. Now, verses 3 through 6 strike a contrast. He says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. So this is another reference to Genesis. Think back to creation. Again, Moses wrote that. God formed man, Adam, out of dust, the dust of the ground. And when we die, what happens? Our bodies return right back to it. So he says here, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. In ancient times, if you were, if there was a danger of an enemy attacking, you would generally have four watches throughout the night to make sure that you were protected all the way through, four rotating watches. And so, he's emphasizing the shortness to God of even 1,000 years. But I want you to notice that he doesn't say that with God, 1,000 years are as a day. He says 1,000 years are like yesterday. So it's not just that, a day is short, but he's saying yesterday is gone. It's past. We're moving on. Yesterday's forgotten. You sweep them away as with a flood. They're like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. You know what that's like if you planted grass in June. Because it lasts, maybe this year would have lasted like a week and then died. And then all the crabgrass would grow because of all the rain we had. Isaiah 46 states it in a different way. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord abides forever. I think the word that this psalm gives us is so applicable. It's so appropriate for our culture at this point in history because our culture has an infatuation with youth. And as I was writing this, it was like deja vu. So I must have said something similar. So if you heard it again, forgive me. Just, losing my mind. But when you look at, if you have a smartphone and you scroll through your news feed, what fills your news feed? More than likely, Hollywood celebrities, professional athletes, and social media icons. They dominate the headlines. And the ones who garner the most attention are generally between the ages of 18 and 30. You look at our local celebrity, Tom Brady, he's 41. I mean, that's like ancient. I mean, he's like 1 foot in the grave. And this poor guy, he shows up on social media and people make fun of him because he's not really cut and toned. And I mean, the guy's 41. He's really old. But when you look at the issues that Hollywood actresses have, when they get into their 40s and their 50s, they have a harder and harder time getting jobs. And again, our society is recognizing this. This is not a good thing. But I don't think they really know how to combat it because that's the way our society runs. If you're an NFL running back and you hit the age of 30, what do they start saying? Oh, man, he's old. He's breaking down. 30! Holy cow. Just think about, other than newscasters, think about how many celebrities, well-known people, make it in the news that are, say, older than 50. They kind of disappear because our society is kind of built on youth. But there's a problem because every society down through history that has had any kind of staying power, what have they revered? The wisdom of the aged. The wisdom of those who have been around longer than others, who have had more experience, who have had some hard knocks, who have had a chance to experience what life has to offer, and have something to say to people that are younger. We're in real danger, I think, in our society. Think about it. We have three people, Siri, Alexa, and Google, who have basically, made obsolete the need for kids to ask their parents anything. Kids don't ask parents anything. Why do they need to ask me? All they have to do is ask one of them. They know everything. There's this unlimited database of knowledge. And so, when's the last time your kids asked you anything? And I think that, I'm saying this sort of tongue-in-cheek, but I think it has a more serious effect on our society than we realize. If I could say one thing to, what they call Generation Y and Z, I'm not exactly sure what it is, but those in their teens and their 20s, if I could say one thing to you, it's this. Don't fall into the trap of youthful arrogance. Don't think that you really have what you need or that you can get what you need, that you don't need those that are older than you. Because there is a wealth of wisdom that is much more than simply gathering data. It's life experience that cannot come from a book or a website. It has to come life to life. And so I want to encourage you, those of you that are young, to make use of the wisdom of those that are older than you. Ask questions. Ask them what happened. What it was like to fight in the war. What it was like to to start a business, to raise a family. What did you do about this? What did you learn? Everything that you can from people that have gone before you, because it's like riches in the bank. It's wisdom. It's a great gift. So, the heart of wisdom requires that you recognize your fragility and the fact that God is eternal. Second, it requires that you admit your culpability. Look at verse 7 with me. So Moses here, in verse 7, Moses is talking specifically about the situation of his generation. So remember, he led the people out of Israel, out of Egypt, towards the promised land. They failed to go, that first generation failed to go into the promised land because they, bottom line, they didn't believe that God could actually do it. They saw these giants. They were petrified. 10 of the 12 spies that went in wanted to lead the people back to Egypt again. And so what he says here is, we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set your iniquities, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. So for that generation, God confronted their rebellion, and he did it kind of in waves or in stages. And I guess the first one would have been the 10 spies, were judged. You had the rebellion of Korah, who had 250 followers. This basically said to Moses and Aaron, who do you think you are? Why do you think you alone can lead Israel? He judged them. You had the episode with the bronze serpent, where these fiery serpents were sent out to bite the people. Many of them died. So over a period of time, that first generation died under the judgment of God in the wilderness. And the description here, this is very dark. And the description here in this part of Psalm 90 is dark on purpose, because what Moses is describing is what it's like to live life out from under God's authority and God's sovereignty. Because what does he say in the book of Hebrews about that generation? They did not enter my rest because of unbelief. Yes, they were ethnically God's people. Yes, they had families. They descended from families that were God's people. But they did not believe the promise. That's why they didn't enter. And so this is the kind of thing that he's describing. All of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. For those who have no eternal hope, life by definition ends at a physical, the physical end of life. It ends with a sense of loss, because that's all there is. Now, the next verse, he says, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, and yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. I've always sort of wondered about this, because I look around, and my dad's 84. He's doing really well. What is this 70-80 thing? Well, I did a search on the average lifespan of every country around the world. And what I found was the highest average lifespan, this is, today, the highest average lifespan is Monaco, 89.5 years. So everybody's going to book a ticket to Monaco, find out what's the magic elixir. The highest is Monaco at 89.5 years. The lowest is Chad at 49.8 years. And they say the lower ones, mainly this is because so many young people die. There's so much conflict. There are a lot of African countries that are in strife at the bottom of the list. So 49.8 years. Can you guess what, all you mathematicians are really quick at this, but what is the average of all of the averages, average lifespans? 69.65 years. Pretty freaky, huh? So, this is exactly what he said. How long is life? 70 years, maybe 80. And life is full of toil and trouble. Disease and financial stress and relational conflict and political stress. I mean, he's right, isn't he? Now, verse 11 tells us the reason. Here's the reason. Life is tough. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So he's saying, relatively few people live in the fear of God. Now, if you were to poll your neighbors, and it would be a very interesting poll, I would think. If you were to go to your neighbors and ask them, do you think that people should fear God? What do you think they would say? Now, I think in our culture, in Manchester, New Hampshire, you have a strong sense of traditional religion, right? Strong, you know, the Catholic Church is very strong, Orthodox churches, you have a lot of traditional religion. My guess is a lot of people probably would say yes, because they don't want to get struck by lightning. Because that's what you know, when you say bad things against God, or especially against a pastor, you know, that's why people are so nice to me, because they don't want to get in trouble. It comes in handy at times. But, traditionally religious people would have the sense of fear of God, but let me tell you, the contemporary church is running away from this as fast as possible. Keith and Kristen Getty wrote the well-known song or hymn, In Christ Alone, and they had at least one mainline denomination come to them, ask them to put it in one of their hymnals, but they said, we don't want to put in that verse that says, on the cross when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We don't want to leave that out. And the Gettys, to their credit, said, no. If you don't put that in, you can't have the song. And, I was, very proud of them for doing that. But it's not just the mainline churches. I had a pastor friend of mine who was kind of naughty. He was texting me during church. But he was not his church. he had a weekend off, and he was attending a large evangelical church. And, he's texting me, I can't believe it. They're singing In Christ Alone. They left out the second verse. So they just didn't sing the verse at all that talks about the wrath of God. Because, the bottom line is the doctrine of the wrath of God is offensive to modern sensibilities. People don't like this idea of wrath, that God is angry at sin, but the Bible teaches it. And if you don't have that, you don't have any hope of deliverance. If you don't have this idea of wrath, what is the good news? It's not good. You don't even need it. Who considers the power of your wrath? So Moses asks in verse 12, he asks God, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So the Israelites in his day, remember this is the second generation that's going to go into the promised land, they needed to grasp this truth that God is angry at sin. He hates it. He is determined to obliterate it, and he is determined to obliterate anyone who is under its power. Now, the good news is that he's made a way for you to get out from under its power, to acknowledge him by faith. That's how you can be spared from that wrath. Those of you who heard last week, I shared a story about a man named Doug Mazza. He wrote a book called Another Kind of Courage, and it's really a book for dads of children with disabilities by dads of children with disabilities. And it's been very personally encouraging for me, and I can relate to different things in the book. And it's, I feel like it, for my situation, it's been very helpful. But I shared last week that his son Ryan was diagnosed with what's called Crouzon disease or Crouzon syndrome, which fuses the joints in the skull. And so many children that live in the womb with this don't make it to birth because their brain, it compresses the brain and doesn't allow basically kills the child before birth. In his son's case, he had one seam that stayed open. And so he lived, but he had a very deformed skull shape and face shape, ended up going through 13 surgeries in the first 3 years of his life. So I've been reading on in this book, and after the 10th of those 13 surgeries, he was somewhere between 2 and 3. And the day of the surgery, the surgeon came out into the waiting room and sat Doug down and said to him, Doug, there comes a time when medical science has done all that it can do, and I think for Ryan, we're at that point. I really do not expect him to live any more than 2 or 3 days. Can you imagine that, hearing that after all that they had gone through, 10 surgeries. And so at the end of that time frame, after 2 or 3 days, Doug and his family were all praying fervently for a miracle. But he realized a couple things. He said in retrospect, I realized, number one, I didn't really know this God that I was praying to. I knew about him. I knew he existed. I believed a lot of stuff about him. I didn't really know him. I didn't have a relationship with him. But the other thing he said that he realized was that Doug had always taken on himself the responsibility for Ryan's healing. And, you know, Ryan is a different case than, say, our son Hudson. Ryan was able to communicate. He had, you know, intellectually he was very high functioning. And so they, you know, his father would tell him, Ryan, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I'm going to make sure of it. So he took on himself this burden that he never should have taken. His shoulders weren't big enough. And so he realized now, what was he going to do? He realized he couldn't fix the problem anymore. He had to confront, you know, his own helplessness. And so at some point in his recovery from the surgery, Ryan had been in a coma for 12 hours, and Doug was at his side in the hospital room, and at that point, Ryan woke up and just turned and looked at his father. And so Doug said to him, Ryan, I can't help you anymore. He said, Jesus is going to take care of you now. And at that point, Ryan just rolled over and went to sleep. He was, you know, pretty happy with that. But Doug, in writing about it, said that he just collapsed, kind of emotionally and physically, you know, collapsed by the side of the bed. And he looked back on that later as the point where God opened his heart and changed him. And I think there's a reason. I think there's a theological reason behind that. This is the point where Doug became a believer, I think, because what the Bible tells us separates us from God is not just our individual sins added together. What separates us from God is rebellion against God's sovereignty, against his lordship. The Lord runs the universe, and the problem is that runs afoul of our human ego, doesn't it? Because we want to run the universe. That's what Doug had done all of his life. He'd been a control freak, and it served him very well in business. He was good at what he did until he got to the point where he, you know, found something he couldn't control. But I think that's the fundamental problem. You call it pride. You call it rebellion. There's a lot of names for it, but it's basically not being able to grant lordship of your life and the rest of the universe to the one who made it and the one who owns it and the one who deserves to receive that worship. Because we want to run our own lives, and God says no. So that rebellion has to be conquered. We've got to submit to God's authority. If you want to be a believer in Jesus, you've got to give your life to him. You can't stay in control. It doesn't work that way. It's more than just believing in Jesus. It is belonging to him. And we have to see that our desire to be in control is really our desire to be our own gods. It's idolatry. And when we repent of that, when we turn away from that, and we turn to him alone for salvation, that's what our membership vows say in the Book of Church Order. That's when we begin to see what it means to gain a heart of wisdom. All right, the third thing that I want to show you in order to gain that heart of wisdom is to embrace your opportunity. Now look at first look back at verse 3. In verse 3, Moses had said, you return man to dust, and you say, return, O children of man. In that verse, the word return signifies our human frailty, right? You know, we are created out of dust, we return to dust. But now skip on down to verse 13, where the word repent or return shows up again. And this time, it's not God talking to man, it is man talking to God. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. So notice that a couple things here. Moses uses the name Lord in all capitals, which is the name Yahweh. It's the covenant name that God gave only to his people, not to everybody else. Everybody else got to use Elohim. God's people got to use Yahweh. That was the name that God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. And so Moses, on behalf of his people who were dying left and right in the wilderness, cries out to God, his God, for mercy. He calls on God to repent or to relent, to turn from judgment. You see, that's what we have to do when we come to Christ. We repent, we turn away. He's calling on God to turn away from his judgment. And when we look in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, we realize that God did just that. Because once he had judged the first generation, he appointed only two men who remained from that first generation besides Moses, Joshua. The other one was Caleb. Appointed Joshua to lead his people into the promised land. The judgment was over. It was ended. And so what Moses shows us here is how we embrace the opportunity to gain a heart of wisdom. How do we do it? Well, three things. First, find satisfaction in his love. He says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. The word for steadfast love, for those of you that have been here for a long time, is my favorite word in the Old Testament. It's the word chesed, covenant loyalty. It's the central word in the Old Testament for God's forgiving love and grace. It's what many people consider to be a New Testament idea, but it's not. All over the Old Testament. Again, Moses had written about this in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He said, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. So once you see how frail your life is and you turn away from your desire to control your own destiny, then you can actually be satisfied in God. And you can actually give control of your life too. And that's what Doug Mazza did on that day in the hospital room. And that's what anybody can do by turning to Jesus in faith and turning away from our sin. And you know what you're going to find is that you can finally rest in God's love because you're not fighting to be in control. All right, look at verse 15. There he says, make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. When you stop fighting God for control, then you can find joy in his faithfulness. You can see what he does, and you can, you know, you can be glad in that. I want you to notice how in that verse, Moses talks about affliction. He says, make us glad for the days of affliction. I mean, he's honest. Moses doesn't sugarcoat it. He admits it, that a lot of the days that we live on this life feel like, you know, they feel like affliction. And our joy doesn't come in spite of that. It comes through it. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction. Now think about Paul's life. That didn't sound like light and momentary affliction to me. You know, I'm just saying. But by comparison, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. The word for glory, chavod, just means, it means heavy. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're gone, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do you see how this is the perfect antidote for a culture that is caught up in what is seen? You know, that's what our society, that's all they care about, is what is seen. You know, how I look, how my makeup is, how my body is, how my, you know, my athletic ability. What is seen is everything. And, you know, right now, our society is reeling from the fallout from, you know, from this obsession with appearance and beauty. And they're trying to correct it. You have this whole body positive movement where people are saying, hey, no matter what you look like, you need to be excited with. But they can't, they don't know why. They know that there's something more than just what you can see. They know there's something more than this life, but they don't know why. They don't know the foundation underneath it. They know that focusing on your body is not good. But why is it not good? We have the answer in the gospel. Because the gospel points to the eternal. All right, the last thing that Moses says, the way to embrace our opportunity, is to find purpose in God's grace. He says, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is covenant language. It reminds us of Moses' recording of Abraham's words in Genesis 17, where God said to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between you and me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. You see, we can find fulfillment in what we do, not only in our ministry, you know, because a lot of times people think, oh, it's what you do for God, that ministry, that's what matters. No, not just in that, but in your vocation, in your work. We can find purpose in that because of the impact we're having on generations to come. And we can have that impact because of God's favor, because of his grace. God's grace extends the impact of what we do for generations to those living after us. Pray for that work to happen. When's the last time you prayed for your children that you don't have yet? I know we understand we pray for our children we do have, but what about the children you don't have yet? Pray for your children. A of the future. Pray for your grandchildren. Pray for your great-grandchildren. Those that will not even, you know, you won't even be alive to see. That's part of the covenant. Pray for the impact, you know, for the future of those you impact through your vocation. You impact people that you work with, your clients, people. But it's not just them. It's the next generation and the next generation after that. You see, if as you pray for God's kingdom to come to the generations, that's what makes your work kingdom work. It's not just what you do day to day. I want to close with an example of this. There's a church in New York City called Bethel Gospel Assembly, and it's a large church. I want to say it's, you know, 1,000 to 1,500 people. It's a very vibrant church, and they celebrated their centennial in 2017. So they traced their roots back to two African-American women who, in 1917 in New York City, went to church, went to a white church and heard the gospel and were converted. And they went to the leadership of the church and they said, can we come here? And the church said no, because we're all white and you're black. You know, you can't. We're not going to let you. So there was a young German woman who was, a part of that fellowship. And she met them. They shared their story, you know, what had happened in their lives. And they said, would you come to Harlem and would you teach us the Bible? You know, would you have a Bible study and teach us about God, us and other people that we know? And she had a tremendous burden for this. And so she was engaged, and she said to her fiancé, I want to go to Harlem, and I want to teach black people the Bible. Now just imagine what her fiancé said. This was 1917. He said, if you want to do that, we're through. I will not marry you, and I don't know anybody else that will marry you either if you do that. So think hard about this. And so she did. And she not only thought about it, she opened her Bible and she happened to read Isaiah 54:1 that says, sing, barren woman, you who never bore a child. Burst into song. Shout for joy, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. So that thriving church is there today because this young woman listened to God's call and gave up what she thought at that point was everything. You know, she was looking forward to a family. She was looking forward to all of the generations that she would have with this man. She threw it all away. But she has thousands and thousands of spiritual descendants. And that church is there today because of her. And now, I don't know what happened with her. I don't know if she ever got married to anybody else and had children. But I would say that God established the work of her hands, wouldn't you? So I just want to encourage you, find your purpose in God's grace and follow Him. And, you know, His plan might be very different from your plan. What He signed you up for might be very different than what you thought you signed up for. But it'll be better. Ultimately, it will be better. And as you do, you will gain a heart of wisdom. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our dwelling place through all generations, not just ours, but for those who come after us, for those who put their trust in you. And we thank you that you have made a way for us to come to know you. You have made a way for our desire for control, our rebellion, to be dealt with and to be forgiven. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to pursue this heart of wisdom. Give us grace, give us strength. And as you do that, Lord, we'll give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.